for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 11th Annual Deliverance Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is Thursday morning, small group teaching, October the 26th, 2006. Bo Fisher is the speaker of this service, teaching on staying spiritually alert and ready for battle.
Okay, those of you who are going to participate in this session, if y'all want to come on in, and those of you that want to go upstairs, you can go up there. Amen. Let's pray for just a moment. Invite the Lord to come. Lord Jesus, we bless you. We thank you for all that you've already done so far today, throughout the conference and this morning. And we pray that you would anoint your word and speak to our hearts in Jesus' name, and upstairs as well. Amen. The title of the sharing today is called Staying Spiritually Alert and Ready for Battle. That wasn't my original title. So I give you the subtitle. How's that? With Developing a Taste and Stomach for War. First title is Staying Spiritually Alert and Ready for Battle. That's the published title, and that's what should go on the CD. But the subtitle is Developing a Taste and Stomach for War. And I wanted to mention a couple of little booklets here that I think are helpful along this topic. This is Chris Simpson's booklet, The Secret to a Free and Unencumbered Spirit. And we're going to take a look kind of at some of the material in that. And then also I want to reiterate Norman Parrish's book, Deliver Thyself. It's an excellent book if you haven't had a chance to read it. I know I personally found it very helpful. Turn with me to Romans 12, if you would, please. Romans 12, verse 11. Scripture says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Fervent. That was the word that I really wanted to focus on there, fervency. And then turn with me, if you would, to take a look at Leviticus 6. Leviticus 6, in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he'll take up of the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." If you'll notice in verse 9, verse 12, and in verse 13, the same phrase, or more or less the same phrase, is used over and over. The fire shall be kept burning. And I wanted to relate that to the scripture we read in Romans 12 on, "Be not slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit." See, I think there are two possible ways that the fire can go out in our life, that the zeal or fervency can burn low in our lives. But before we take a look at what those two things are, I'd like to introduce a story we're going to use to illustrate those two reasons. Let's turn first to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the writer here, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is saying that the Lord is not pleased when someone doesn't exercise faith and shrinks back from whatever the challenge is. Take a look at Psalm 78 to see this principle illustrated. Psalm 78. A clear picture of what we just read in Hebrews is in verse 9. "The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He'd shown them in the sight of their fathers. He performed wonders in the land of Egypt and the fields of Zoan, and he goes on and recounts the wonders that God had done for them. Now, what is this about? First of all, I want to quote to you Proverbs 24:10. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And this scripture about the Ephraimites is they had come up, the children of Israel had come up to the promised land and were supposed to go over and take possession of it. But they refused. They rejected the promised land that God had brought them to. They didn't want to fight. They had no faith that they would win. And they were lazy and passive and bitter and demanding and made another choice. Let's take a look at the story in Numbers 13. I hope that the conference doesn't get boring as the subjects of passivity and authority and discipline, fasting, are continually emphasized over and over. Maybe it's something the Lord is saying to us. Numbers 13, we're going to heaven, sister. Okay, Numbers 13, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man. Okay, and then skip over to verse 25. Okay, so y'all got it? They're supposed to send spies into the promised land. And at the end of 40 days, in verse 25, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness, and they brought back word to them, to the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land, and said, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So far, so good, right? Okay, go on. Verse 28, however, they said, it should have stopped right there. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. It just gets worse and worse. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. Uh-oh. I guess God was wrong in sending them there. Or maybe worse, and I don't know if it specifically says this, but I'm sure they entertained the thought. Maybe God was evil, right? Brought them over there to be killed. That's right. Spurious, capricious God. Just bring them out there and, you know, on a false promise and then kill them. Okay, look at verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. So here God has a witness. But look at verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. So that bad spirit transferred. If you ever want to teach on transfer of spirits, that's one of the best examples of a spirit transferring. There was a bad spirit on 10 of the spies that went out, and it transferred to the whole congregation, to where they turned against the Lord and against Moses. So they not only reject God's land, which, by the way, keep your finger here in Numbers, because we're going to go right back to it. But I want to take a look at Deuteronomy 11. This is a fascinating little verse, set of verses. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess. The land, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it doesn't appear to be a land that devours its inhabitants. For the land that you're entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables, but the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So for some reason that's unknown to me, at least, the land of Canaan is a very special land to the Lord. It's his chosen piece of real estate where he's going to set his throne to rule heaven from, heaven and earth. So I don't know what it is about that, but that's the chosen land. And that's what this congregation just rejected and said, no, we want to go back to Egypt. Okay, so for some reason, this place is very personal to God. In fact, there's a place in Daniel where I think he says something. He's talking about Antichrist. He'll go up against the pleasant land or something like that. And he makes another special reference to. So they want to go back to Egypt, which is a big no-no. God specifically said, don't go back to Egypt. And they want to fire the preacher, right? We didn't read quite that far. Numbers 14 again. We'll finish. Would God we died in the land of Egypt, or would that we died in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Just, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever thought anything like that against God? Why has He brought us out here to be embarrassed or be poor or be this or that? Okay, and they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That's what I was referring to. Okay, they're not supposed to go back to Jesus, to Egypt, and they wanted to fire the preacher. So God gets mad and wants to smite them. He gets his smite finger ready on the smite button. But Moses intercedes for him, and now let's turn over to 14:28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, and you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. That's the origin of the wandering 40 years in the wilderness. Did you know that? It wasn't God's original plan that they would wander 40 years. They were supposed to go through the Red Sea to Sinai, get the law, build the tabernacle in the, you know, the tent of meeting, and then go directly to the Promised Land. So however long that took, less than a year, 50 days, okay? Good, that's Pentecost, right? Okay,
right,
okay, all right. And then didn't they need to build the tabernacle then before they went to the Promised Land? I think they built that, so that takes a little time to put that stuff together. But it didn't take longer than the rest of the year, I'm sure. So we're talking about a matter of months before they were supposed to go in. Doesn't that, what we just read, kind of remind you a little bit about the Hebrews 10? But if they, you know, if they draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them. They were not to draw back. They were to go forward, but they drew back. And it says, and you shall know my displeasure. They didn't exercise faith, and so it displeased God. But I want to take a look at something. Look at Exodus 13. Almost seems like a little bit of a contradiction. Okay, in Exodus 13, in verse 7, this is before the Exodus. That's not the right verse. All right, well, I don't know where the verse is, but I'm just going to quote it to you. He says, here it is, 17, that's what it is. When Pharaoh let, in 13:17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So there it was. We saw the children of Ephraim being fully armed turn back in the day of battle. They were armed militarily, but God did not lead them. Here God didn't expect them to fight, didn't want them to fight, didn't expect them to fight. But just a few months later, He not only expected them to fight, but was greatly displeased when they didn't. So the question is, why did God not even want them to fight at first and then expect them to fight a year later? Don't answer that question. That's what this sermon's about. I submit that there's a process here, that one that was meant to build their faith in God and get them ready to fight. Okay, let's see if we can take a look at these principles so we don't act, you know, inadvertently fail to exercise faith ourselves in our own battles or opportunities to enter the Promised Land when it's time to overcome temptations, and so we can get prepared and stay prepared for war. But before we look at the story in detail, I want to go back to the two reasons that I mentioned that the fire may go out. And I submit that the first reason is through neglect, not tending the fire and feeding it the fuel that it needs to keep going, being lulled into a false sense of security. Take a look at Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Keep alert. King James doesn't say stay sharp, watching. Okay, stay, watch, keep alert, stay sharp. The Christian life must be lived proactively. There's no spiritual vacuum. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. You're either overcoming or you're being overcome. If you're standing still, it's only because you're pressing real hard and your enemy's pressing about the same. So it's only an illusion of standing still. But you're not, you can't stand still like this. Turn to Proverbs 4. You like to look at the Bible? Someone gave me a little Bible pamphlet on the day I got born again, and it was about 50 pages long, and it was nothing but scriptures in various categories, and I found that very helpful for about the first 2 weeks of my Christian life. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep is an active word. That's something that you do, that you intentionally do. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Again, ponder is an active word, something that you intentionally do. And finally, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And again, turn. So keep, ponder, turn. Those are action words to accomplish the, keeping your heart with all diligence, keeping your heart pure, keeping it from, for out of it flow the springs of life, keeping it from being defiled. Keep the fire from going out through neglect. See, as sinful sons of Adam, according to the flesh, in a fallen world, it's kind of like our tires are out of alignment. Anybody ever had their tire out of alignment? You know, if you let go of the wheel, you start to drift off to the left or off to the right. Well, that's kind of what it's like being a human being prior to our union with Christ, our glorified bodies. We've always got to keep our hand on the wheel, sort of resisting that tendency to drift to the one side or the other. Or I had an early impression early in my Christian life. Imagine a rubber eraser. Remember those old kind you used to have in school? And if you took something hard and stamped an impression on it, maybe like a cookie cutter or something like that, and you stamped it real hard, well, right when you let up, there'd be that impression on the rubber eraser. But within a few seconds, it would begin to disappear. That's kind of what our lives are like in our sinful, fallen condition. It's like we have a hole in the bottom of the bucket. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just have one really, really, really good quiet time and that'd be it, you know? Got that done. You know, or you got the demons out, you know, read that Bible 3 or 4 times and now, boy, I know it. Don't need to read that anymore. But it's not like that. It's a daily walk, isn't it? Okay, turn to Proverbs 14. Okay, Proverbs 14, verse 15. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Again, gives thought is not a passive state, it's an active walk, and that's the point that I'm making. Look at Ecclesiastes 10. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. How many homeowners do we have in the room? Okay? In a fallen world, things left alone degrade. They don't get better. Okay, it requires effort just to maintain the status quo. You have to put effort in just to maintain the status quo, much less get better. Look at 2 John 8. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Okay, all those variety of scriptures that we just looked at was to emphasize one point, which is that our fervency in spirit, or our zealousness, that fire can go down through neglect if we're not careful and faithful to keep, watch, turn, and so on. Keep the fuel on that fire. Now, the second reason that I think that it can go out or burn low is substituting unauthorized fuel. Or the King James says strange fire. But unauthorized is another way of looking at it. Or distracted with other things. Putting things in the fire that don't belong there. And that not only don't contribute to the maintenance of the fire, but that actually even work against it. It would be like if you crowded it full, if you had a little fireplace, maybe a campfire, a ring of rocks, and you had a little bonfire there, and just every now and then you took an old can you found on the ground and threw it in there. You know, and then an hour later you take a rock you found and just put a rock in there, and then an hour later you scoop up some dirt and just throw it in the middle of the fire. Not only do they not help, they actually hinder. So take a look at 2 Timothy 4. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Boy, wouldn't you hate that to be your testimony and then be written about. To love this present world. I'm looking at a distinguished crowd. But there's a movie called Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure that came out a while back that probably no one else in the room saw. It was pretty funny. Anyway, they were from a town in California called San Dimas. Is there a real San Dimas? Who would name a town San Dimas? He doesn't have a great testimony in the Bible. I thought it was a joke. Okay. Well, take a look at Mark 4. Point was, he fell in love with the world and he doesn't get a pass. You know, we don't know what his eternal destiny is here, but it's looking bad right here. Take a look at Mark 4. He's definitely not fulfilling what God had for him. Okay, Mark 4, verse 18, we're looking at the parable of the sower. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, desires or lusts for other things, and they choke the word. It's a distraction. It's those things added are unauthorized fuel for that fire, and they tend to diminish the heat or the brightness or the longevity of that fire. You know, Exodus 20, verse 5, the Lord says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He wants to make sure that our hearts are not divided. Remember that scripture in the Psalms, unite my heart to fear thee? Look at Leviticus 10. To be single, and Jesus said, you know, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Single for the Lord. These are things that make you not of undivided attention on the Lord. Not single of eye, single-minded, single of heart for the Lord. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Okay, I wrote here, keep our hearts on heavenly things, use this world but don't abuse it, indulge in things of the world ever so moderately, don't let them get our hearts. Remember that we're pilgrims passing through on the way to heaven, the place of our true citizenship, not settlers in this world, because this world's going to burn. Okay, let's look at this story again. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. To me, this speaks of salvation. We're looking at the process that the children of Israel were brought through by the Lord to bring them to the place where he felt like they should cross Jordan, go into the promised land with the sword out of its sheath and begin to take the land, kill the inhabitants. Okay? Salvation. God visited you. He took you from Satan's kingdom to his own. He commanded you to turn from sin. It was, in the case of the nation of Israel, it was dramatic. There were plagues. The whole world either saw it or heard about it, ultimately. Some of you remember the day that you were saved. Maybe most of you remember a specific instance where you were saved in a dramatic way. Maybe the plagues that brought you to that place. I mean, how many had plagues that brought them to the place where they bowed down before Jesus? Okay, all of that is to build our faith, to build the faith of Israel and to build our faith. Okay, look at Exodus 14:21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now skip to verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and this is after they'd gone through, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one remained. Amen. So that is a clear type of baptism. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 even calls it the baptism. You're baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses. That's a public proclamation of leaving your old life in Egypt. It's what baptism is. It's what it was to them. They were never going back. That's why it was so offensive that they would want to go back. They were never to go back. That pathway that they had gone through was closed. They'd have to go back to Egypt a different way. They couldn't even go back the same way they'd came. That baptism is a symbol of dying with Christ. You know, it's a barrier that the demons can't pass. Death. You know, their strength is the law, and the law's demands perished Calvary when we went into the grave in spirit with Christ and then came up out of the grave on the other side, resurrected with the power of the law no longer being on us. Look at Colossians 2. The strength of the demons is the law and the law's demands on us, and that was done away at Calvary. Then we see this in Colossians 2. Okay, Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Didn't we just read this in the last sermon? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, I believe that the Egyptians were a type of the demons. You know, they couldn't go through the Red Sea. The pathway was open for them, but they couldn't make it. They didn't please God. They didn't have faith. The demons can't. They believe in God just like us, right? But they don't have faith. So the demons' power legally stops at the grave, and we're on the other side of that. Y'all believe that? They have no legal power over us, okay? That's why we can cast them out. So baptism is a public scorn for sin, a public identification with Christ, a public taking of his name and his life. And now we serve a new law, the law of love. Right? A new commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the law now. A lot harder, huh? Wouldn't it be easier to just, you know, not eat pork or whatever? I gotta love you, Ed. I'm joking. Yeah, it's easy to love. He lives in Beaumont. It's 100 miles away. Have you been born again and left Egypt? Yes or no? Okay, all right. Have you been baptized into Christ, become a member of his kingdom, entered the grave with him, been raised in the Spirit, ascended to the right hand of God with him? Right? Didn't Norman just said that? Left the demons on the other side of the grave, at least legally, if not experientially? Yes or no? Amen? Okay. That's a powerful beginning to a new lifelong walk, huh? Okay, that was demonstrated at the Red Sea. That was the kind of impression that was supposed to be made on the children of Israel, okay? And see, we have that same impression made on us, you know, and now it's time to tell somebody, to witness, right? To testify. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, I used to go to the Baptist Student Union in college, and they would have the preacher on Fridays, you know, and the meal and everything, a chance to meet your girl you're going to marry. And anyway, no. I heard one of the guys, he was talking about this scripture that we read in Leviticus where the fire's on the altar and there's the beast and you bind it with cords and all that. And he said they, I don't know if it's true, but he said they had a three-pronged flesh hook. That when that sacrifice would start to get hot, all that fat would start to melt and the juices would come out and it might slip off the altar. And so he'd have this three-pronged flesh hook. He'd stick down in there and pull it back up over the fire. Sounds a lot like our Christian walk, huh? Well, he gave a name to each one of those little hooks that he said kept the sacrifice of our body on the altar. And one of them was witnessing, right? He's a Baptist preacher, okay? But I think that's a good thing to bring up here. Y'all ever heard of Heidi Baker? Okay, Heidi Baker, she has a neat testimony about how when she got born again that she wanted to preach the gospel, but I don't know if she was intimidated or what, but so the folks she chose to minister to were Alzheimer's patients in the nursing home, she said, and drug addicts. She said, nobody cared, like nobody else cared that you were preaching and witnessing to the Alzheimer's patients or the drug addicts. And the Alzheimer's patients and the drug addicts both, they didn't know when you came, they didn't know when you left, you know, so... Wonderful place to practice if you're insecure. But, you know, didn't Jesus say, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father? Right? That's how the anointing comes down, is when we publicly proclaim. I had a friend who got born again, and he was a high school friend, and he told me about another one of our high school acquaintances, who he said had been born again, but he wouldn't tell anybody because he was Jewish and he was afraid. And I thought that was really sad. You know, that's really sad. I don't know where he is now or what he's doing or whether he overcame that or whether he's backslidden or what, you know. But that's, you got to stand there on the other side of the Red Sea or at the Red Sea and say, we're not going back to Egypt, you know. You guys are demon gods eating at the flesh pots and we're not going back there. You got to make that public confession so that if you do get tempted and you start to sidle back to the bar, you know, they say, hey, wait a second, what are you doing here? And they're witnessing to you now, right? Preaching to you. Get out of here. You don't belong here. And the nice thing about witnessing is the newest babe in the Lord can testify about this. Yeah, I got saved. Yeah, I just got saved. This is what happened to me. And there's no controversy about it. No one can say, no, that didn't happen to you. Right? They can do it. They have an experiential testimony. They don't have to have any, they don't need to know all about the Trinity and, you know, the propitiation and transactional, all kinds of stuff. They just, I don't know. All I know is I was really hungover and this guy told me I could give my life to Jesus and start over and I did, you know, and Jesus loves me and I'm reading his Bible. It's really cool. Okay? I really think that's where church growth should come from. I think that church growth should come from the newest base, because raise your hand if you just know a whole lot of unbelievers that you interact with every day. Okay, great. So a few of you do. But a lot of people, when they've been in church for any length of time, their relationships tend to become with those that are in the church that are already born again. So you don't even have anybody to witness to. Unless you don't have anybody that you know to witness to. You can go out and witness to somebody that you don't know or that you don't know very well. But you don't have any more best friends to witness to because they either got saved or you've moved, drawn in now, and now your best friends are people in the church. But, you know, I heard a guy say one time that he thought when people graduate from seminary that they shouldn't be able to go take over a church. They should have to go start a church. They have to go start a church. And if you did that, and don't give them any money, you know, give them $500 or something. Say, you got to go start a church now. And what are you going to do? You're going to go out and you're going to find, and you can't fill your church with people that are already born again. You can't draw people that are already members of another church, okay? And don't go around looking for the easy stuff for the people that are already Christian but aren't going to church. That's the easy way. No, you got to get them saved yourself. But once you got to get them saved, you get one saved. Well, he knows a bunch of people that aren't saved, right? He can take you to them, right? And his job becomes getting you in front of the people that he knows that aren't saved, so that you can witness to them. Wouldn't it be neat if we did that? You know? Okay. Exodus 16. Ask me later, and I'll tell you, because we're gonna talk about them, and I won't tell you yet. Okay, Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, that whether they will walk in my law or not." Now look at verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now, I think we can extract a number of principles from these verses that we've just read that can help us in our Christian walk. Number one is the manna that was their food for the day melted when the sun got hot. They couldn't lie around in their tent until they were ready to get up and then go out and expect there to be any manna on the ground. Turn to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 9. "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Now look over at chapter 20, verse 13. "Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread." Now, Chris Simpson always preaches, and he says there are so many, however many he names what they are, references to sleep in the Proverbs. Let's just say there are 30. He says, and 29 of them imply that you shouldn't do too much of it. Okay, too much sleep is inconvenient. Now I want to ask you, of the two things, sleep, overindulging in sleep, do you think that would fall in the category of neglect of the fire on the altar or introducing unauthorized fire to it? Probably neglect, huh? That's what I would think. It's neglecting to get up, get out, gather the manna. See, God's general pattern for time with God is in the morning. He sent his prophets rising up early to testify against them. It says, "And those that seek me early shall find me." Right? They went to the tomb early on the day of the resurrection. I've found for me that the later it gets in the day, the harder it is for me to get in the Spirit. You know, on the days when I just kind of lazy and you sleep in, I really need to get up and have a quiet time. Well, I'll just go back to sleep. Well, you know, maybe on a weekend or something when you really can do that. It just gets harder and harder. You know, another thing about this manna is they couldn't gather a lot of it today so that you could slack off tomorrow. Kind of like what we looked at earlier where I said, wouldn't it be nice if you could just have one like week-long quiet time and then that's it, you know, or fast for 15 days and then you never have to do it again. No, God's pattern is you have to meet with him daily. You had to go out and get that day's manna that day, okay? What is God doing here? He's teaching them and teaching us principles for walking with him in his kingdom by faith on a daily basis. Okay, here's another principle that we can see from the manna. Is everybody gathered the same amount? There was no gluttony. You couldn't stuff yourself full of manna, all right? And gluttony and overindulgence at the mouth with whatever it is, maybe overindulgence in alcohol. I don't know what you believe about drinking alcohol. If you don't believe in drinking alcohol, then any is overindulgence. So we'll just say overindulgence. Overindulgence in alcohol and food is an open door to all kinds of problems. Laziness, passivity. Infirmities. So many of the infirmities that we suffer from are a result of either having eaten too much food or eating the wrong kinds of food. All right. Financial problems. I sat down and did a financial. I have a financial services business, and I sat down with a lady, and she said we were trying to find money for her to save for retirement. She said, "Well, I'll be honest with you. One of the rough places for me is in the food bill. I get in there, and I'll just spend. I go to the grocery store, and it's easy for me to just." Spend a ton of money. Walk, you know, I just buy a bunch of stuff I don't need to eat. She said, Now I give money to my kids and tell them to go in and tell them what to buy. So it's a financial problem. from overindulgence. Sensuality, greed, gluttony, and if you marry that with too much sleep, that is just a prescription for dullness in the spirit and for laziness and passivity spiritually. Now, of those things, gluttony, too much sleep, we already talked about too much sleep, gluttony, would you say that's neglect or introducing unauthorized fire? Unauthorized fire? I don't really know. I'm just asking. Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 20. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. That's pretty clear, huh? Okay, another thing about the manna is they had to go out and gather it. There's a certain implication of exercise in that. Our bodies were made to move, okay? And in a society that was agrarian or something, you wouldn't have to intentionally exercise. But we live in a very sedentary, let's just be practical, we live in a very sedentary society where food is readily available, so it's easy to eat too much. And more than that, so much food that's bad for us is readily available. You know, it's easy to just eat a whole bag of Cheetos or something like that. So intentional exercise is probably something that most people need to incorporate into their lives at whatever level they are physically able to do. Okay, maybe you need to ask Dr. Null. He can be your doctor. Should you walk around the block? Should you jog around the block? Touch your toes? Whatever. But, you know, our bodies are made to move. We are a threefold creature, and none of them is really necessarily more than the other. We're very well integrated. We're spirit, soul, and body. But we're not any less body than we are spirit. God didn't make a spirit man. He made Adam. You know, formed a body of the clay, and he breathed into him the breath of life. That's a spirit, and man became a living soul. And he didn't love any one part of him necessarily any better. They just have different purposes. You know, but the fact of the matter is if you pamper the body, you're going to be dull in spirit. If you buffet the body, remember it's our body that's on the altar. We see in Romans 12, too, submit your bodies as a living sacrifice. If you buffet your body, not buffet your body, buffet your body, you're going to tend to be sharp in the spirit. You know, so get up, you know, move. You're going to have a quiet time and you have trouble. Maybe you should take a walk first. I like to do that. Get up in the morning and take a walk. You know, it's hard to fall asleep when you're moving your leg. And it gets you, you know, I come back then, I'm awake and ready to meet with God. Or take a shower or drink a cup of coffee or whatever it is that you need to do. You know, to prime the pump, wave your arms, you know, anything. I wrote this down. One of the primary indicators of death is motionlessness. Okay? So some of y'all don't hang around in the chairs too long, you know. Poke each other, keep each other moving. Right, Dr. Null, if you go to one of your former patients and they're lying there and you poke on them a little bit and they don't move and you lift their arm up and it fluffs back down, could be they're dead. That's right. Okay. Raise yourself from the dead. Look at Exodus 17 every morning. Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, water often speaks of praise. In that daily, early morning quiet time, a critical component is praise and worship. It helps us to get in the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. You know, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit at some time in the past, but you need to be filled with the Spirit every day. And is that easy? It's not easy. Sometimes you have to strike the rock. You know, that's whatever. Like I said, wave your arms, stand up, whatever you got to do to stay awake, to meet with the Lord and to praise Him. But it's a choice of the will. You know, just praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him until you feel like praising Him. Praise Him, give Him thanks, give Him praise, worship Him, speak in tongues, whatever you got to do. Shout. We have control over our attitudes. We have control over the thoughts that we allow in our mind. So many times when I have an inappropriate feeling or an unpleasant feeling, it's because at some point in the recent past, I allowed an inappropriate thought in my mind and then not properly dealt with, meditated upon, or allowed to sit there. Now it's dropped down into my feeling level. okay? And if I don't do something about it, ultimately I make it is it's it threatens to affect my will. You know, what choices I'm making. If I'm making choices of now of laziness or passivity or lust or fear or whatever they may be, okay? But we have control over that. That's the scripture taking every thought into captivity that Norman we went to in the last sermon. So I find that encouraging, you know, that we, by a choice of our will, have control over certain things that happen in our soul. But you have to be active. God blesses a choice of the will. It takes faith to do these things, but then when you do them, it actually builds your faith. We're kind of like, I think there are spiritual types in frost or in rust. You know, you get crusty. You know, if you leave something out in the rain and then you don't mess with it for a few weeks, right? Harlan, doesn't that nut get kind of rusty and you gotta crank on it or put a little rust ease on it or whatever? You know, same thing, frost. You get a little frost over the top of the barrel or the pond and you gotta break through it. Some of y'all that live in places where it actually gets cold, you gotta break free. And that's how we are. You know, we get that way in a matter of hours as human beings. But if you let it go days, you know, days without praying, then you really, you know, it just, you're going to have to break through a little more crust and rust and frost and stuff to get in the spirit. But the fact of the matter is if you keep that motion, keep that stuff turning, keep that stuff broken on an hourly or so, you know, what if you did that 3-4 times a day? Sat down and had an intentional 3 to 5 minute time of worshiping the Lord, getting into the presence of the Lord. Right now it's flowing. It keeps flowing. It's just like mechanics and hydraulics and stuff where you don't have to prime that anymore because it hasn't all sunk back down to a low level. It's still right up there, you know. The Spirit of God in you is right there ready to break forth. Okay, look at Exodus 17. We're at Exodus 17. Look at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now look at verse 13. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You know, another component of a good, daily, early, praise-filled, quiet time is spiritual warfare. Even if you don't feel like it, you can fight spiritual warfare by principle. This is a good time to break soul ties. You know, I don't know about y'all, but I mean, with me, there's always tendencies for soul ties to form, you know, areas of temptation to compromise or to have certain kinds of thoughts about certain kinds of people. So I have to always be constantly breaking that, you know, soul ties with parents, soul ties with people in church, soul ties with people that you meet, to just keep my spirit free and unencumbered so no one has any undue influence on me somehow emotionally or on my thought life. And be in your quiet time is your daily quiet time is a good time to do that, to meditate. Is there someone that I have some type of bonding with that's inappropriate, so I can break that, so I can be free, so that person doesn't occupy my thoughts throughout the day, or so that I can be around that person without acting weird. Okay, soul ties. You think that'd be in the neglect category or the strange fire category? It'd probably be strange fire, huh? Okay. You know, daily spiritual warfare by principle. Resist persistent areas of struggle by faith. I wrote here, what's your deal? You can just answer that right now in your own mind. What's your deal? Everybody's got a deal, right? What's your deal? Fear or overeating or lust or passivity, pride or rebellion against your authorities? Whatever it is, whatever your deal is, this is a, you know, coming before the Lord daily and taking up the sword is a time to beat that thing back. You know, you beat on that thing every day and you will win. Okay, learn to read your spirit. Your spirit is like a finely tuned instrument, you know, like a weather instrument or something like that, that reads very slight and gentle changes in the environment around us. I give you an example of this. My wife was out of town the other day, and I went out to eat with some of the brethren, and I've got this spaghetti stuff with seafood and some sauce in it or whatever, and I only ate half of it, and I brought half of it home. I was going to leave it for her. She's coming into town. I'm leaving to come up here. And I came in the car. And I was getting ready to go in the house, and I noticed that for goodness knows how long the box had been upended in my car. You know, and so some of the sauce is on the carpet and in the car and stuff like that. So I picked it up, and I walked into the house, and the cats are there, and I'm wondering about whether my fish are dead yet. You know, and I've been having trouble with the aquarium. And so all these things are going on, and I go in, and I'm walking to take care of something in the house, and I just stopped for a minute and said, Lord, I'm afraid. I don't understand. There's something wrong in my emotions. I don't understand why am I afraid? Why am I feeling kind of strange? And I was able to just think and get still for a minute, and it's that sauce in the car. You're just kind of distracted with that. Oh, okay, good. Well, I just need to get a wet rag and that's done. And then I can go on. But somehow that had gotten in my soul as a concern. I was worried about it. I was kind of a little bit upset about it. And that was something that was affecting the state of my spiritual condition. Obviously, it's not real serious, but that was an example of where something was bothering me. And I, had I not been sensitive to that, I could have gone on for 10 or 15 minutes or 30 minutes being bothered about that. But by recognizing it then, I could deal with it, make plans for it, and now no longer is my soul is at rest again. Okay? I learned this principle when I lived in England for a little while, shortly after getting saved. I'd known the Lord about 3 or 4 months, and somehow or other I got into having quiet times every day, which is a great thing to do if you live in a college environment in England and don't belong to a church anywhere and you're barely saved. And so what I would do is before I would go out to the nightclubs every night, I would have a good long, I'd have a quiet time in the morning, good long quiet time, but then I'd have a good long time of praise and getting and reading my spirit before I went out to the nightclubs, because I really needed to be in the spirit before I went out there. There were all kinds of things I needed to, okay, I kind of skated on thin ice that few months there. But the point, the principle, whether it was well applied or not, was that I could, at about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, before I was getting ready to go out, I could sort of kick back and relax and rest and meditate on what had happened in the previous few hours. Was there somebody I needed to forgive? Was there an inappropriate thought that I'd had that I need to ask forgiveness for? Was there something that I looked at that's still on me and it's bothering me? It's a chance to see what's on me. Is there something on me? Is there something from outside sitting on me, something outside of me that is influencing me that I need to get off of, away from, out of, whatever, just to where it's no longer influencing me? And whether that's through spiritual warfare, or whether that's from confessing a sin or, you know, asking for forgiveness, whatever it might be. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Learning to read your spirit. See, feelings are not demons. Do you agree? We have a soul that our emotions, we feel things. But demons underlie certain feelings, certain inappropriate feelings. So if you're going to do spiritual warfare, you can actually aim at the feeling because the demon's right there with it. When we were kids in Denver, we used to, these bats would fly down the street. And you know, bats are blind, but they have sonar and they catch things in the air, moths and bugs and things with their sonar. They detect motion. So what we would do is we would take a pine cone, and when the bats were coming by, it wasn't a lot of bats, it would be 2 or 3 at a time, we'd throw the pine cone up in the air, then we'd throw another pine cone at the first pine cone, because you could never throw a pine cone at a bat and hit it. It's, you know, they do this. But if you throw the pine cone up in the air, the bat's going for the pine cone before it figures out that it's not a moth or something. And then you throw the pine cone at the other pine cone, and we'd knock a bat out of the air every now and then with that. And so that's kind of how it is in doing the spiritual warfare, is the feelings are not the demons, but the demons are right there underneath the feelings. So if you can just aim at the feeling with your spiritual warfare, with your aggressive resistance, and that takes care of the demon at the same time. Okay. This is where we really get to overcome and use the power from the praise in our quiet times to really fight and get fully free. I believe that a lot of times we really miss it here because we all know to pray for deliverance for people, but we might not necessarily have incorporated the discipline in our lives and really gotten down to fight spiritual warfare over ourselves every day and learn to keep our spirits free so that we're walking in the Holy Spirit all the time. Exodus 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Look at verse 7. I'm not going to go through the whole story. You know what it was. Jethro saw Moses having all the people line up to have their legal causes judged. And he said, you're going to wear yourself out. You need to appoint others, elders, men who can handle the easy cases, and then you just take the hard cases. Otherwise, you're just going to wear out. Y'all remember that? Okay. Well, the point of that is, without reading through all those scriptures, is to be ready for war, you must be under authority and accountable. God was using this time to teach Israel to submit to God's authority through submitting to Moses' authority. See, I believe that the church is the basic unit for war, not the Christian. Church is made up of Christians, okay? Individuals and families. But apart from a local church, individuals or families doing spiritual warfare, if they're not intimately connected with a local church, it's kind of like an individual troop that gets, you know, in a battle that finds themselves off, you know, kind of separated from their unit, you know, and what they really need to be doing is fighting to get back to their unit. That's their main goal, is to get back to their unit. You never find individual soldiers in battle sort of wandering around through the country. They don't have the supplies. They're not properly equipped. They don't know what their orders are. You know, they've only got whatever the last orders were. Lots of things may have changed since they received those last orders. Okay, we've heard a lot about that, conference. But I think, I'd written here, even a pastor needs a pastor. Who's your pastor? Okay, but somebody got there first. Does he know that he's your pastor? Okay. Moses needed a pastor. Moses submitted to his father-in-law. That was an authority in his life who gave him counsel for his benefit, okay, not to try to turn him away from God or anything or hinder his ministry. He helped Moses. Moses acquiesced, submitted in that area, and was better for it, okay? So I wrote here, get in a church, or if you are a church, get your church under Norman. Okay, Exodus 19. We won't belabor that. We're running out of time quickly. Exodus 19, verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Another critical aspect of a daily, early, praise-filled, spiritual warfare fighting quiet time is reading God's Word and listening to His voice. Okay, look at verse 20 of chapter 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. See, His voice helps us not to sin, and His Word tells us what He's like, so that we don't inadvertently make a god to suit our sin, a god in our own image that thinks whatever we're doing is okay. Okay, so that we have the real God and conform ourselves to Him, not a god that we conform to what we think He may be like. And by the way, have you ever considered that the devil and all of his evil angels and billions of demons and the whole world and everything in it and all of the media all have as their number one goal to dull or pervert your perception of God or your awareness of His presence and His kingdom? That's pretty intimidating. I mean, that makes me, you know, that's the fear of the Lord. Makes you want to get up, have a quiet time, have praise in your quiet time, have quiet in your quiet time, do spiritual warfare in your quiet time, read the Bible in your quiet time. See, the Bible tears the veil that those entities and institutions try to use to obscure Him, because you open the Bible and you read about the throne of God, you know, and the whatever those things are on the side, and them shouting holy, and the smoke, and the earthquake, and the, you know, and Micaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and all those host of heaven there with spirits sent out to deceive Ahab, and you see, you know, the throne with the rainbow over it. You know, you see heaven. You remember, you're reminded, oh, that's right. It's not just about what am I going to have for lunch, you know, or whether or not my son's going to be late coming home again this weekend night and what I'm going to do about it. You know, it takes us off of the earthly minded and puts our mind on heavenly things and God and where we're going. Okay? We'll skip those scriptures. They're good ones. You know, it takes an effort to remember God. It's like standing in a stream. You know, it takes an effort. It takes an effort just to not drift. Or standing in the wind. We got some guys from West Texas, right? Okay, you don't stand up straight in the wind. You have to lean forward just a little bit. Okay? And the daily word reminds us that. Okay, let's take a look at Numbers 13. All right, I have till 12:30. That's 14 minutes. I'm going to take every single minute, every single second at 12:30 and 59 seconds. I will dismiss you, but I will not go over by the grace of God. Numbers 13, verse 23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol. Remember what this is. This is the spies that have come back after 40 days. They're coming back to the congregation to give their report of the land. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them, and they also brought some pomegranates and figs. See, this is the fruit. They saw the samples of the land. You know, maybe this is a type of the first fruits, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Tongues. I can't say enough about tongues as an invaluable tool to help us to walk in the Spirit and to keep that water flowing in our lives. Especially in your quiet time, that's a good way to get in the Spirit. That's a good way to get the anointing on you to resist the demons or whatever, the crust, spiritual crust that may have formed in your life, to keep that walk with God fresh. You know, I've taken tongues, and I had some, you know, kind of complicated situations in my life, not more complicated than anybody else's, but when I go to the Lord to pray about these things, these plans, this confusion, this hurt, this, you know, this choices that I need to make. And there's it's a big thing in my life right now. Sometimes I don't get past about like a sentence and a half with God. I just can't seem to articulate it, you know. It just won't go through the pipe. It's a big mass of a lot of interrelated things, you know, having to do with hopes and dreams and plans and fears and things like that. So lately what I've taken to doing is when I try that, you know, for a minute or two, and then when it just doesn't work, I just speak in tongues to the Lord about it. You know, just with feeling, with passion. I try to, you know, allow whether it's hurt or fear or confusion or whatever it is that's motivating me right then to just come out behind my tongues. You know, I'm kind of mocking there a little bit. But, you know, just it allows the passion to come out. And I feel like I've prayed about it at the end. I feel released. I feel like the burden's off of my heart. I feel like the Lord's heard me. You know, but I didn't have to write a thesis paper about all my complaints or whatever, which is really what it all boils down to ultimately, probably. Okay. Well, finally, even after all this we talked about, they just wanted to go back to Egypt, the world, the flesh, the indulgences of the skin and of the intellect. We talked a little bit last night about entertainment, the spirit of the world, gambling. You know, would that be strange fire or neglect, you think? Probably strange fire. How about the TV, television, and the things that are on television and also the commercials? That'd be a strange fire, huh? You know, the truth of the matter is, and I mean, I don't know what it is for women, so I can only speak, not being a woman, from the guy side. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that sex sells. You know, there is a billboard in the Houston area for some billiard company, and they sell chairs and billiard tables and stuff like that. And they're selling a bar stool, and it says nice legs. And they have a picture of a bar stool, and they have a picture of a woman's legs, you know. And they don't pick unattractive legs to put up on the billboard. So that's something that is unasked for, you know. It came into my environment apart from my choice. It was put in front of my eyes apart from my choice. I could not help but see it. Now I've got a choice. Number one, do I look at it longer than just to notice it? Or having looked at it and seen it, do I allow it to stay in my mind, or how long? Or do I take an active, aggressive stance against it and resist it and get it out of my mind before the next freeway exit or whatever? But that's kind of what I'm talking about, is the stimuli that is all around us from the world. Movies. Obviously, not all movies are bad. Movies just a form of media. But the message that can come through the movie, or the attitude that can come through the media, or the images that can come through the media, through movies, or can be harmful to us spiritually. You think that'd be neglect or inappropriate fire? Inappropriate fire. Okay, how about novels? Same thing, right? Novels, some of the things that we can read. There's this mystery writer that I really like. He's got neat stuff from Wyoming. He's like a game warden or something. Really cool stories. But, you know, it's just about every fifth chapter, there's some little, even if it's just a word in there that, God, why did he have to put that in there? It was a great movie. You know, it's almost like God allows those things so that his church doesn't, it's like he doesn't allow those things in the world to be cleaned up. You just wish, man, I wish there was a novel just like that, but, you know, it didn't have that in it. It didn't have that little one paragraph scene in it between some guy and his neighbor's wife, or some little one cuss word in it. Why can't that stuff just be cleaned up? And I think it's because God doesn't want his church too terribly involved with that stuff. I mean, even cleaned up, then that would be the distraction. So then you have clean Christian novels that you read a bunch of instead of spend time with Jesus or ministering to your neighbor. Okay? So I almost think sometimes that God allows the wickedness that comes through the media and doesn't allow it to be cleaned up, doesn't allow there to be a big Christian movie house, a big Christian novel publishing company, because he doesn't want us to spend our time that way. I mean, even if it was clean, he doesn't want us to spend our time that way. A little novel here and there is one thing, but, you know, that's really not our focus. Okay, let's finish this up. Revelation 17. See, it's the spirit of the world, the humanist spirit, the sensual spirit, the arrogant spirit that gets on there as strange fire, as inappropriate fire, and keeps that fire from burning like it should and diminishes it, can even put it out. Pardon me? 17:1. I don't know what all this is, but as I was preparing it, it just seemed to make a real, quite an image. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurity of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." We've probably got eight different interpretations of what this is or what this means, but that's not really the point I wanted to make. I just wanted to look at the image of it. What are your impressions when you read this, of this entity? What are the terms that are used to describe her? You guys, that's why I'm not a school teacher. How about opulence? Isn't there opulence? How about sensuality? Illicit sex. There's a bunch in there about that. How about appealing to baseness and to carnality? Yeah, your lower nature. There's a wantonness about it, okay? A casting off of restraint. Let's look at what she says. Look at 18:3. No, that's not it. This isn't what she said, but let's look at another verse about her. 18:3. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." That's what I wanted to see, is more sex talk and the luxurious living. Okay, there's something about this, And I think that this is a temptation to us. This is the strange fire, the inappropriate fire that could dampen our zeal for the Lord, or possibly neglect, but especially strange fire. Luxurious living, sexual immorality. Now, what does she say? Look at 18:7. She opens her mouth and says something. That's not what she says. She speaks. Y'all know where it is? Yeah, 18:7. Okay, that's it. I sit a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. That's kind of arrogant, huh? Haughty, self-satisfied, proud. It kind of reminds me of the media in a sense. Don't the talking heads all seem to know everything? They all know it all. I think it's a similar spirit, a worldly spirit, smug. But what is the word of God to us? Look at 18:4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Take a look at Luke 12:35. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burnt. Oh, bless you. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Skip down verse 40. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's important that we not be found drunk or stuffed with food or surfeiting. In the King James, it says, "Let's take heed lest at any time you be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness." So I've always made it my point to never be surfeiting. That just means excess. Okay? It's important that we be found not to be beating the servants, right? Or holding unforgiveness in our hearts, or bad-mouthing the pastor, or looking back longingly and lustfully like Lot's wife. Our security is being alert and waiting. Watch, I wrote. It's an act of the will. You know, just to summarize, sort of the thrust of this has been keep the fire on the altar burning bright by rousing ourselves to resist passivity and spiritual sleepiness and sluggishness and bad attitudes by having a daily quiet time, you know, and putting the things in the quiet time that need to be there, praise, spiritual warfare, reading the Bible, you know, basic stuff like that, fasting, however you can fast, whatever your health condition will allow, deny yourself something. Okay? Getting under authority, moderation, exercise, again, whatever it is that you'll... I'll tell you what, if you exercise a little bit and eat a little bit better and fast a little bit, it'll help you want to get up earlier and have a quiet time because you just feel better. You know, the times that I'm most tempted to not get up and have a quiet time is when I just feel crummy. Okay. And then you add faith and you add holiness, and voila, you know, we cross over the promised land where the children of Israel failed. You know, James 1:27 says this is true religion and I'll just read it. Right. I realize I had an extra 30 seconds, so we'll go ahead and read it. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So again, I'd like to encourage you to avail yourself of this booklet, The Secret to a Free and Unencumbered Spirit by Chris Simpson, and also Deliver Yourself by Norman Parrish. Lord Jesus, we bless you. We thank you for this teaching for this day. We pray you'd guide us through the rest of our afternoon. Speak to our hearts and set us free. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBC.com/online.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.